There's an outline on the back of your bulletin you can follow along with, and there's printed messages out in the narthex on your way out if you'd like to pick one up. Genesis 50, verse 22. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely visit you or take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall surely carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. A successful businessman had what he thought was his greatest stroke of luck in all his career when an angel appeared to him and promised to grant him one wish. He immediately asked that he could see a copy of the Wall Street Journal 1 year from that date. And his wish was granted. He was given the newspaper, and as he rather greedily and with great delight pored over the page thinking of the killing he was going to make in the stock market in the coming year, his eye fell across the page to the obituary column where he saw his own name. Changed his perspective a little bit on the coming year. Our studies in the life of Joseph have helped us to see the nature of true success. That success doesn't mean making it in the world's eyes or getting promoted to the greatest position as Joseph was, second to Pharaoh. Success means success with God, as Joseph enjoyed in his own life. And these final verses in Genesis give us the epitaph of this great man who succeeded truly with the Lord. And they help us to refine our priorities as we think about what does it mean for us to be fruitful in our lives, to be successes in the true sense of the word. And the verses are significant not only for what they include, but for what they omit. They tell us about Joseph's family, that he's lived to see the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Surprisingly, they don't mention anything about Joseph's career or his success in that way in Egypt. They also include Joseph's final words of faith and hope to his family as he passes off the scene. And so the book of Genesis, which began with those inspiring words, in the beginning, God, and which showed man and woman in the garden, in paradise, in fellowship with God, end on a bit of a downer note, in a way, when it says he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. But that reminds us that any correct definition of success in this fallen world has to take into account the fact that all of us will face death someday. And that means that a truly successful man is one who succeeds with his family. That family success is paramount if we are to hand on the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ to the generations that come. And we don't know if Joseph's brothers outlived him. It says here at the end, he says to his brothers, I'm about to die. That term could include his brother's children and so on. But at any rate, we know that at 110 years, Joseph did not live as long as his father Jacob, who complained about the shortness of life at 147, or his grandfather Isaac, who lived to be 180. But clearly, Joseph lived a long and fruitful life, and the length of a life is not necessarily the measure of God's blessing. God's blessing is the measure of that, and not the number of years. But a truly successful man is one who is content with the blessings of family in the Lord. And it's significant, it seems to me, that in summing up the life of this man who covered from Genesis 37 here to Genesis 50, a good part of the book of Genesis, a man who had fortune and fame, who had delivered a whole nation from starvation and delivered his own people, at the end, all that Moses mentions is that he lived long enough to see his great-grandsons. The phrase to be born on Joseph's knees probably refers to this old man holding in delight these newborn babes as he sees the coming generations that God has been pleased to give. But it shows us in maybe a subtle way or understated way that the greatest blessings in life are the blessings of family, not the blessings necessarily of fame or success in the business world. Someone has said, no businessman ever gets to the end of his life and says, boy, I wish I'd spent more time on my career. We all get to the end and say, you know, my family's where I wish I'd had the time to spend. And Moses has woven that theme throughout the book of Genesis. He began, and his whole outline through Genesis is, these are the generations of, and he will name a man. And then the next time there's a new break, these are the generations of. And that phrase is repeated about 10 or 11 times in the book of Genesis. God began his work in history with families, the family of Adam, and then the families of Seth. And then at the flood, Noah and his family. And then he singled out the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And now here at the end of the book, Jacob's 12 sons are down in the land of Egypt and are beginning to multiply so that in incubation form, you have the beginnings of the nation from whom would come eventually the Savior, the Messiah. And so Joseph lived long enough to see these great-grandchildren born, and that's what Moses singles out as significant at the end of his life. It's not news to you that the family in America is under attack and falling apart at the seams. Many factors are involved in that. The erosion of our Christian moral and family values has certainly contributed to it. The higher divorce rate and easier divorce laws in our country. There are more mothers in the workplace, many, many factors like that. I was reflecting on the TV shows I used to watch when I was a kid. In the 1950s, growing up, the fair included, of course, Leave It to Beaver. Most of you have seen reruns of that on TV. Ozzie and Harriet, Father Knows Best, The Donna Reed Show, those kinds of shows to a show, every one of them had what then was a fairly normal family. The father was at work. The mother was at home with the children. The father and mother were married to each other. It was their first marriage. They had their children in common that they were raising. The kids had some of the normal struggles of growing up, but by the end of every episode, dad and mom's wisdom had kind of helped them get it all together, and they were ready for another episode in life. And you know, as you think back, that's just 40 years ago in our culture. We have come a long way, baby, in terms of what is on TV now and the garbage. And I'm sure that the culture today would say about those shows, well, that's really quaint and yet how unrealistic that is. And it would be naive to say that the cultural changes have not tainted the church. Sadly, they have. And many of us in the church have been affected more than we care to admit by this cultural erosion of the family. But what I'm emphasizing right now is we need to resist it wherever you're at. Even if by now you are a blended family and it's too late to go back and start over, resist the cultural mentality that says that we just move on when we have problems and so on. And we need, as men especially, to redefine success in life, not in terms of career, but in terms of family. That if we've succeeded in handing the faith on to our children so that they hand it on to their children, we have succeeded in God's sight. And that's what is important here, it seems, in Joseph's final days. If I could just give a piece of advice to those of you who are young and have new families and are just starting out, it would be do everything you can, number one, to have the mother at home. Kids need moms at home. And if it means setting aside a career, set aside the career. It's more important to be at home and to raise your children there during those formative years. And as dads, the career can wait. And if it means sacrificing family for career, sacrifice career for family and be there with your kids. And Read them books in the evening and play on the floor with them and tuck them in at night so that they know who their father is and you've spent time with them. Take a yearly vacation as a family if you can. That's been one of the most blessed times in our family every year, to take a vacation time and just get away and be together as family. And influence comes through time together. There's no mystery about it. As you spend time, God gives the opportunity to influence your children with the things of God. Christian author and speaker Gary Smalley, a number of years ago, noted about 30 different families that seemed to really have it together. These were families that the dad and mom seemed to love each other. The kids, even though some of them were teenagers, seemed pretty normal and liked their parents, and the parents liked the kids. And he interviewed these different families from all over the country and asked them the question, what do you believe is the main reason that you're so close and happy as a family? Without exception, each member of every family gave the same answer. They all said, we all do a lot of things together. We do a lot of things together. And then when he asked him, well, what do you do together? He was shocked to find that all 30 families had precisely the same activity that they do together. You want to guess what it was? Camping. Does that surprise you? They all went camping together. And Smalley had never camped, so he tried it. He tells the story. It's really hilarious. You know, rain in the middle of the night, washing their campsite away and all this good stuff. And afterward, he concluded, the reason that a family that camps together is close to one another is any family that has faced near death together and survived has to be close. You know, they've got to have worked it out. But our family, that's what we did. It's the only thing you could afford, but it was good to camp together, and you just have experiences camping that draw you together. There's just nothing that can replace an early morning as you're sitting together as a family, and a family of deer come walking through your campsite, and to go out and see the beauty of God's creation together. And so work on your family time together, especially if you're a young family. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold of career success at the sacrifice of your family. Don't forget, though, God didn't design families to be an end in themselves, to turn inward and just be a nice little happy unit. As we've seen since we've seen the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, God designed the family to be his channel for blessing the nations with the good news of Christ. And so as families, we should have that outward look to say, you know, God has given us something as a family, we're to pass it on and to give to others all that God has given to us. And the church here is an extended family of God, and that's why our relationships in the church should be of importance, to loving, committed relationships where we work through difficulties so that the world looks and says, those people are unusual, they're different. What is it about them? It is that they love God and that they love one another, and then we have something to pass on to those outside. So, first unusual thing about this epitaph is just the emphasis, after all that Joseph had achieved in his career, the emphasis on his family. The second unusual thing about this epitaph is what it omits. I think that if Moses had been an American reporter assigned to write up the obituary of this successful man, Joseph, the story at the end would be a lot different than it is in your Bible. I'm sure that he would have told about Joseph's meteoric rise to power, how for 80 years he had clung to power, and how he had influenced the country, and how he had been a politician who was respected by all. No small feat for a politician. Moses skips all of that. And instead, he emphasizes other things that we probably would not as Americans. But it shows me that in the second place, not only is a truly successful man one who is content with family and those values, but he's not impressed by worldly success, not impressed by all that the world has to offer. Now, I realize it's a little risky to make a point here out of what the text is silent on, but when you consider Joseph's life and you come to the end of his life, doesn't it seem like a glaring omission that it doesn't say anything about all that he had achieved in his career? I mean, here was a man who was the prime minister of what was then the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. He had everything that a man career-wise could want. He reigned or held his position of power through the reigns of three different pharaohs, and yet it never went to his head. And what Moses, when it goes off the scene, never even mentions anything about his career. Christians often relate to the world in one of two unbalanced extremes. On the one hand, and there aren't too many of these today, but on the one hand, you see some Christians who are so isolated from the world that they don't have any impact because there's no contact. And they're so different that the world just thinks, if that's being a Christian, living in a monastery kind of thing, I don't want anything to do with it. On the other hand, and it's much more common today, many Christians, unfortunately, get so into the world that there's no difference between them and the world, except that they observe, well, he goes to church once in a while, but other than that, they don't see the difference in our lives. Joseph had maintained that fine balance of being a man who was fully in the world, and yet he was not of the world. He was distinct. He undoubtedly, being married to the woman he was married to and being in the position he was in, had to attend many social functions in the Egyptian culture. He was in a ticklish spot in his position as Pharaoh's prime minister, where he had to hold his godly convictions and yet please his superior and also please the people to some extent. And he walked that tightrope without tainting himself on either side. Tough, tough place to be, but Joseph pulled it off. Significant that, as we saw when we studied, when he named his sons, here he is, a top man in the Egyptian government, and God gives him sons, he names them a Hebrew name. And undoubtedly, the Egyptians would have said, why did you name your sons that unusual name? And he told them, because my God is the one whom I follow, and God gave them to me. When it comes time to die, Joseph could have had a state funeral and been buried in one of the fine Egyptian tombs, maybe even a pyramid to himself. He turned all of that down. And instead, he chooses to identify himself with the lowly people of God and says, when you carry me back, or when you go back, carry my bones with you. I want to be buried up there in the land of Canaan. He could have groomed his sons, too, couldn't he, for a fine position in Egypt. And a lot of parents, Christian parents, do that. Maybe they didn't quite succeed, or they did succeed, but they groom their children and say, the most important thing in life is that you get a pile of money, and here's the way you do it. Again, Joseph identifies himself with the people of God and goes off the scene saying, God will take care of you. Carry my bones back when it's time to die. So he didn't get overly impressed with his position and his power. George Washington Carver, the great black scientist of the turn of the century, made the observation that the only advantage of fame is that it gives you a platform for service. And he was right, wasn't he? Fame gives you a platform for service to your fellow man and as a Christian in the name of God. And the same is true of money. If God has given you money, he's given you an opportunity for service. And you ought to use your money, use your influence, as Joseph did, for the things of God. So his epitaph here shows us a man who, first of all, has a premium on family values, and secondly, a man who is not impressed with worldly success. But thirdly, he shows us that a truly successful man is one who imparts faith and hope in God and his promises to his family as he passes off the scene. He leaves his family here the greatest inheritance he can leave them in verse 24 when he says, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of or visit you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised you on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear that they would carry his bones up from there after he was gone. And that's a remarkable final charge to his family in light of Joseph's position and in light of the fact that he had lived the last 93 of his 110 years in Egypt. I mean, for all practical purposes, he was an Egyptian, not a Hebrew. And yet when he dies, he says, no, that's not where it's at. Where it's at is the promise of God back in the land. And so he directs that his body would be carried back there. That's significant enough that the author to the Hebrews, out of all of the many, many events of Joseph's life he could have picked to single out, in Hebrews chapter 11, he says, "By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones." And it shows Joseph's great faith and hope in the promise of God, and that he passed that on to his kids. And in the same way, if we want to really be successful with God, we need to impart to our families faith in God and his promises. There are two little words in verse 24 that show Joseph's faith. They are the two words, "but God." And those are often the words of faith, aren't they? But God. Everything may look one way, but God. We can trust in God, and God can be the one who will turn it around. And you know, those same two words occurred about 50 years before, chronologically. When Jacob was dying, in Genesis 48:21, he said to his sons, "I am about to die, but God," there's those two words, "but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." Now, that had been 50 years before. And here Joseph's going off the scene, and if he had been a cynic, he could have said, "Hey, wait a minute. 50 years have gone by, and I'm dying, and we're no closer to being in the land of Canaan than we were when my father died." And he could have written that off, couldn't he, and said, "Didn't work." But he realized, as men of faith have always realized, that God doesn't work in our little time frame and in our little lifetime thing. God has a bigger plan for history. And Joseph knew that God would keep his promises. And as proof of that faith, he gives these unusual instructions: "Take my bones with you when you go." And so his body had to be embalmed, an Egyptian mummy, put into a coffin, a mummy cask or whatever you call those things, mummy tomb. And they didn't put it away inside the pyramids or in a tomb, but somebody had to keep this thing in their, I don't know, living room, garage, wherever they kept it, for about 200 to 400 years. Bible scholars are divided on how long actually the captivity and the slavery was. But if it was 200 years, you're going back to George Washington in our day. If it was 400 years, you're back around the time of, you know, before the Plymouth colony came over. It was a long time. But all the time that that coffin sat there, wherever it was saying something, and that is, God will keep his promise. We're going to be out of here. We're going to go back to the land of Canaan, and God is going to give that land to his people. And finally, as you know, the day came, and Moses was beginning, was raising up the Exodus there. 2 million people in one night had to quickly pack all their belongings and get out of Egypt before Pharaoh changed his mind again. And you know what they did? It says it in Exodus 13:19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. It was fulfilled. They packed up this coffin and took it with them. Now, I've often kind of chuckled as I've thought, who do you suppose got the job of carrying the coffin? You know, I mean, when you're packing up to go somewhere, like on vacation, if you're like us, number one, it's hectic, and number two, you don't have a lot of spare room in your car. You know, I mean, it's pretty jammed to the max. And here Moses is trying to get 2 million people out of Egypt in a hurry, and he says, "Oh, anybody have room for a coffin?" You know, yeah, sure, just stuff it in by the sleeping bags right there on the side. It'll be fine, Moses. I don't know who carried this thing up, but somebody did. And it was saying again to the nation, you know what? Even though it's been 400 years, God is a God who keeps his promises. And so they carried that mummy up to Canaan with them and buried it there in the ancestral tomb. Joseph's family had leaned on him for support, but he says here, "I'm about to die, but you can trust that God will surely visit you." And that's a great thing to leave to your family. You know, they lean on you as a dad or as a husband to tell them, you know, someday there's going to be the day when you put my body in a coffin, but God, look to God. He is the God who will take care of you, and you can trust him. And we have the God of Jacob as our refuge and strength in time of trouble, as Psalm 46 tells us. And as we sang, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe, Proverbs 18:10. So we can look to God and trust in him. And if we impart that to our kids and to our grandkids, then we've given them a great, great heritage. Secondly, we leave them hope in God's promises, not just faith in God's promises, but hope. And faith and hope are closely related, as Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." And biblical faith, or biblical hope, I should say, is not like hope in the world. In the world, we say, well, I hope that it won't rain tomorrow, or I hope I won't get sick, or something like that, but that's uncertain. Biblical hope is absolutely certain, it's just not yet realized. And it's certain because God has said it, and therefore we know He'll do it, and in the meanwhile, we hang on in hope, knowing that He will do what He said. And often in the Bible, hope is in the context of great trials. And certainly it was here, the trial of Israel being enslaved in Egypt for all of those generations and dying and saying, where is our deliverance? Where is our deliverance? And then they would say, Joseph promised God will visit you. And one day Moses was out in the wilderness there and a bush began to burn. And God spoke to Moses and God used Moses to lead out the people of Israel, and he came through as He promised, although it had been 400 years. But you know, God was silent during those 400 years, and they had to rely on the promise and say, we believe that what God promised He will do. It's interesting, God never appeared to anybody of the descendants of Abraham during that 400 years in slavery. He never even appeared to Joseph. Here's the most godly man of all of the descendants of Abraham down to his day. And Abraham had seen the Lord, and Isaac had seen the Lord, and Jacob had seen the Lord. Joseph never saw the Lord. Never had a vision of God. But by faith and hope, he held on. And for 400 more years, they didn't hear a word from God. And then God spoke to Moses and delivered them. And so the book of Genesis ends on this note of hope. God will surely visit you. And the book of Exodus tells us God did. God kept His word. You got to read 400 years in there, but God kept His word. And He is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. You know, the Old Testament ends on a note of hope. In the book of Malachi, it says that there will be the coming of Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's the promise. And you know, after the book of Malachi, there were 400 more silent years when God's people didn't hear a word and they were enslaved or dominated by foreign powers. And they said, where's the word of His promise? Where's the hope of his promise at? And then, as we will see in Luke chapter 1, the Lord, one day, a priest named Zacharias, went on his usual duty into the temple. And he had a vision and an angel appeared to him and said, you know, that you will be the father of the one who is the forerunner, of the Elijah who is to come. And so God delivered His people. Zacharias prophesies in Luke 1:68 and says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for He has visited us. There's that same idea. He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people. And Zacharias was prophesying, of course, of Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, promised 2,000 years before to Abraham that Christ would come. And He did come, and He is the one who came to offer Himself as the ransom for sinners. And after His death and resurrection, Jesus did not remain on this earth, but He was caught up into the clouds. And the angels who appeared there to the apostles said to them, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. And now 2,000 years almost have gone by. And mockers say, huh, where's the promise of His coming? But as Peter says again, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient for you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But then he warns, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when the elements will be burned up with fire, and so on. And God will come. And therefore, he says, we are to be looking for His coming in holy conduct with godliness. And the Bible, the final book of the Bible, ends by looking forward to that great hope. In Revelation, it says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that's the great legacy that as fathers especially we can impart to our kids. One of faith in the promises of God and hope in these promises of God. And you know, it's so easy as adults. We get battered around by all the trials of life and disappointments and things. And if we're not careful, it's easy to become cynical, negative, depressed kind of people, critical of everything, and not to be people of hope and people of faith. But I'll guarantee if you become that way, you'll poison your family. Because kids pick up on our spirit and whether or not we are people, again, especially dads, men of faith and men of hope. I read about a 6-year-old boy who found a penny and he excitedly brought it to his grandma, who wasn't sharing the simple perspective that a child has in finding a penny. And he said, "Look, Grandma, I found a penny." And she said, "Yeah, what's so great about finding a penny? You can't buy anything with it." And the little boy shot back, "Oh, yes, you can. You can buy a dream and a wishing well." And you know, while there's a big difference between a dream and a wishing well and the sure promises of God that are given to us, that spirit of expectancy that that little boy had is a great outlook in life to say, you know, we have the promises of God. And even though we may be in trials, and even though we may be like Israel, going through the time of slavery, we may be suffering greatly, we can trust that God and His promises are true, and we can pass that on to our children. And we know that the living God will not disappoint them even after we're gone. As I close, I just want you to put yourself back into the position of that businessman I mentioned at the start of the message. What if you got a revelation from God that you had 1 year to live? Think back over your schedule this past week, the past month, maybe the past year, and say, would I live this next year differently if I knew this is it? This is my last year. Where would you spend your time differently? How would you spend your effort? Where would your values be different? It's a good question to ask because none of us know. But if we will live as Joseph did, to succeed spiritually with our families, to hand off to them a great legacy of faith and hope in the promises of God, then whenever the Lord may come or whenever our time to go is, we'll know that, yes, I'm about to die, but God will be with you, and He will be faithful to the next generation to come. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you don't have hope, good chance you don't have God, because the Bible says that those without God are without hope in this world. God is our only hope because we are mortal and we will die. God is immortal and eternal. And He is the one who has provided a redeemer for you, one who can be the substitute for the penalty your sins deserve. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But then comes the great word, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's just that, it's a free gift. You can receive it this morning right where you sit in your heart between you and God, simply to say, "Oh God, I need you. I need Jesus Christ to take away my sins, to forgive them. I need the eternal life that He offers." The Bible says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And this morning, based on the promise of God, which is sure, I can say to you, if you will believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin and from God's judgment, then you will not perish. You will have eternal life. You become a child of God. Father, I pray you would help us as Christian dads to impart to our families the hope and faith we have in you. I pray for our families that they would be strong, that Christian values would come through, that you would protect our children from the many evil influences in the world, that we would rejoice should you tarry to see them carrying the torch of faith and hope to the next generation. I pray especially for any here this morning who don't know you, that today would be the day that they would trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.